2 Corinthians chapter 10. For the remainder of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul now speaks very, very directly to a group of false teachers and false apostles in the church at Corinth who have endeavored to hijack the church for their own purposes. He has been, through most of the letter, hinting at their influence within the church there, but now he moves from any hinting at all to addressing them quite directly. He won't be satisfied until he exposes them as messengers of Satan himself. So he begins to address now some of the accusations that they had made against him to the church, those that attended the church at Calvary Chapel of Corinth. And so they had made these accusations to steal the heart of the people away from Paul, but worse, from the Lord himself. And so now he begins to address these accusations. It pains him to do it. Over and over again, he's going to talk about how the fact that they've, provoked him to boasting and talking about himself. And Paul had no interest in speaking about himself when there's this great God to speak about. And so to him, he didn't want to do it. But what was at stake was far more than Paul's reputation. It was Paul's calling as an apostle. And it was more than his calling as an apostle that was at stake. Because if they could discount his calling as an apostle, then they could discount the gospel and the message that he carried. So the very gospel itself, how God has chosen to save mankind, was in jeopardy in a church that had once been founded upon that, but was being stolen away by legalistic teachers. And so Paul is kind of forced to speak about himself, to confront them in these kind of ways that he wasn't comfortable with, but it was the only way that the people in the church at Corinth were willing to listen to anything. They were so carnal at this point that it's the only thing they understood. And Paul said, I'm willing to come down to this level if there's some means by which a breakthrough might occur and you might understand the danger that you're in. Paul said, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So these false teachers, these detractors of Paul at Corinth, remember Paul, God had used Paul to establish the church there. And they had a long history with that church. And they came in and they began, one of the things that they were apparently saying about Paul is that, Paul, he handles himself with meekness, he handles himself with gentleness, and they spoke of it as a terrible thing. And so Paul reminds them that meekness and gentleness is not weakness in a Christian's life. Jesus' life was characterized by tremendous gentleness and by tremendous meekness. But Jesus also, his ministry, was characterized by boldness. And Paul is in essence saying, you're forcing me to move from meekness and gentleness with you into boldness, even as the false teachers forced Jesus to in his dealings with them. Remember Jesus in his public ministry with the false religious leaders of his day. He spoke very gently to the sinners. He spoke very, very gently and with tremendous love toward those that were in need, that were seeking after God. But he also spoke in the same way to the false teachers initially. And God always speaks to us with a desire that we would listen to his voice. He then gives us space to repent, for us to realize, wow, this is something that needs to change in my life. And then if I don't heed him during that space to repent, then he knows how to raise the volume and to become stronger and stronger yet in our life until we will be as attentive to what he's trying to address in our life as he's being attentive to. And so it was only after a long season of them, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, despising his gentleness, despising his meekness, despising the space of, that he gave them to repent, that he finally jumps in. And perhaps you're familiar with the passage there in Matthew chapter 23, where he comes in and, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. You devour widows' houses. You're not only not going to heaven yourself, but you're making it even harder on people to get to heaven." And I mean, he really lets them have it. But only after 3.5 years of trying to get through to them, on kind of, instead of being at number 10 on the volume level or whatever it is on whatever you listen to, you know, he's been trying to work at a 2 or a 3 on things, but they're not listening. So Paul said, listen, I've tried to come to you this way. You think it's weakness. You think I don't have boldness within me, that I'm only bold when I write these letters from another city. But he said, I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. He wasn't going to, you know, hit the whole church, but he was after this specific group. And Paul said, you think I only write bold letters? If you don't repent, you will know that I am more than a letter writer, and I will be all of that and more in your presence. He said, and here was one of the accusations apparently being made against Paul, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul is carnal and all. He walks according to the flesh. And Paul responds to this accusation, for though we walk in the flesh, that is, we have a fleshly body that we live in, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, in some religious systems in the world, they do war according to the flesh. I think of Islam today, and if you decide that you're going to teach contrary to the teaching of Islam, they have a way of dealing with you, and they'll deal with you according to the ways of the flesh. They'll either incarcerate you or they'll kill you or whatever is kind of necessary to silence your voice. But in Christianity, we don't resort to these ways of the flesh to address problems or false teaching. Our weapons are far more powerful than incarceration or death or punishment or whipping or any of these kinds of things. You can whip a person to death. You can kill them and never gain their heart. And what God is wanting to gain is a person's heart. And so God has given us the greatest weapons in the world to use in the battle that we're in the middle of, and that is to gain the hearts and the minds of this world and to turn them toward Christ. And what he has given us, the two great weapons that he's given us, is the truth, to speak the truth into that situation, and then the second thing is to carry it with love, to speak the truth in love. So we don't, that's how, that's how the false teachers were addressing things. You know, they were silencing any contrary voice, all of this kind of stuff. Paul says, we don't war that way against false teaching. We have spiritual weapons that we use. We address false teaching, false teachers, all of these kinds of things by exposing them, by teaching the truth. And so Paul, in this section here, and it's one of the most tremendous sections on spiritual warfare and the life of victory in all of the New Testament, he's dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with Judaizers. They're teaching legalistic false teaching there in the city of Corinth. And they're taking people's hearts, they're taking people's minds, they're setting them on these false doctrines within the city of Corinth. And Paul said, listen, this is how we deal with false doctrine, false teachers. This is how we expose them. This is how we get rid of them, by coming in and speaking the truth in a particular situation, the Word of God. And he speaks about a threefold progression here. And by the time Paul writes this letter, these guys had built some very, very high walls and some very, very thick walls of false doctrine in the lives of Christians there in Corinth. And it seemed like they're so high and they're so thick that they're insurmountable. There's no way to pull these things down. And Paul said, oh yeah, there isn't a wall that doesn't come down in the life of a person that wants to know the truth. And the first thing he speaks of here, he said, is casting down, verse 5, arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that does not match the Word of God is a truth, or so-called truth in this world, that is exalting itself against the knowledge of God, what we know to be true about God. So the first step in spiritual warfare, where we're dealing with the devil, and the devil is attacking our thinking, attacking us with false doctrine or false thoughts, is we take every thought and we test it by the Word of God. And what matches the Word of God is allowed to stay in my mind. What does not match the Word of God, out it goes. And that's the great test that goes on. So this thought comes into my mind. We can't control what comes into our mind. The old saying, you can't keep a bird from flying into your hair, but you can keep it from building a nest there. So we have a lot of thoughts. We listen to a lot of things in high school and junior high and college classrooms. We listen to a lot of things at work. We hear a lot of things on talk radio, on the television, in family gatherings, all kinds of environments, not to mention our own noggin and the silly ideas that will come up in our own heart and our own mind. So what we do is, when a thought comes in, we take it and we test it by the Word of God. If it matches the Word of God, it stays. If it doesn't match the Word of God, then out it goes. So the first thing is we test it. The second thing we do is then we take what matches, it stays, and then what doesn't match, out it goes. And what happens is when a Christian will make that the practice of their life, then all strongholds in a Christian's life that are based upon what is false, false teaching, whether false religious teaching, or you may come in your youth or your childhood or your adult life, now you sit in a church, maybe you don't know the Lord tonight, or maybe you've come to know the Christian, come to know the Lord, you have no church background, no Christian background at all, but your life has been one where you have just had this tremendous infusion of secular teaching, teaching that is apart from God and contradicting the truth of God. And so what happens is you come to know the Lord now, and a Christian begins to test everything by the Word of God. And what happens? You can just picture it any way you want. You just picture kind of a basalite block wall, or if you're into really, you know, cottagey kind of things, maybe a wall in the Cotswolds in England, something like that. You work on it, but it works for all illustrations. And you go in there, and all of a sudden, a thought comes into your mind. It's been coming into your mind for 27 years. It's been coming into your mind. You've never thought to challenge it, but now you're a Christian, and you challenge it, and you realize, wait a second, that doesn't match the Word of God. And so what you do is you take that little block out on the top there and you throw that thing in the garbage heap. And then the next thing, next thought comes into your mind, 3 minutes later, 3 days later, whatever it is, and it's another block in the wall. That doesn't match the Word of God, and out it goes. And pretty soon this gigantic wall of so-called truth that is lies, that's been built into your life, whether from religious environment or from a secular environment, over time, if that becomes our thinking, that wall disappears. I don't care how big it is, how thick it is, how great of a stronghold it is, or how much time it took for it to be built. If this will become our thinking, that wall disappears in our life, and we're set free. And all of a sudden, we can see beyond that wall and see life as God intended for us to see. And so when these walls are built, whether it's by false teachers or by those in the secular realm that are teaching what's contrary to God's Word, and not all in the secular realm that is taught as contrary to God's Word, but those things that are, when those things are built in, whether a person realizes that they're being used by the devil to build these walls. And what are, these walls are simply separation from people being able to see God for who and what He really is and what He's like. And so it's the devil behind all of it. There's a spiritual war that goes on behind all of it. But if we'll just take, test all of our thinking by the Word of God, what matches the Word of God, that gets to stay. What doesn't match, out it goes. God, that's a lie. I reject that as a lie, has no part in my life anymore. I give it to you and you move on. And then that block's pulled out of your wall, out of the wall for life. And ultimately, no matter how great the stronghold might be in a Christian's life, ultimately over time, if that becomes our thinking, that wall disappears and we're free. And that's what the Lord has called us to. So Paul said, listen, we don't deal with things the way that you deal with things. We deal with things in truth, and that's the way that you get exposed and the walls that you've built in people's lives get brought down. And he said, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul says, listen, I realize that not everybody that's reading this letter is going to stay and stand strong with these false teachers. And so he's saying, listen, in essence, get away from these false teachers, those of you who are attending Calvary Chapel there in Corinth, get away from them. And the ones that want to be obedient to God's Word, you'll be in a safe place, because when I come, I'm going to address this other group, and you won't want to be a part of that. He said, and here's the second accusation that they brought against Paul. He said, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And they did in Corinth. Now, Corinth is a Greek city. And in the Greek cities in ancient days, they gave tremendous weight to physical presence in a speaker. They gave great weight to oratory ability, charisma, these kinds of things. And so they gave greater weight to presence, presentation, this kind of thing, oratory ability, than they did to what was being spoken. And that can happen in a church where a person says, listen, they teach a lot of wrong things, but you'll never fall asleep there. And that's that whole fascination with the way that things are concerning Corinth there. So they elevated all of those things, excitement and, this kind of something that really grabs you. And I mean, there's no telling what that guy will do in the course of a service, and they liked all of that kind of thing. And they gave that preeminence over content. They gave it a preeminence over a sound doctrine. And that's why they were in the place that they were in. And that's the way the Greeks were. And what had happened is that whole attitude had gone from the secular world, and it had infiltrated itself into the church. And so they were judging on outward appearance. Now we're going to see in a moment. Well, let's read down and we'll see. We won't even wait a moment. This is the way I am. I move through the Bible so quickly. I know it's dazzling. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. And this is astonishing. The Apostle Paul is having to defend the fact that he's born again. I mean, that's how bad they have attacked him in this church. He said, excuse me. I know that you like to believe that God loves you and that He has saved you. I just want you to know that He loves me and He has saved me too. I'm not an animal out here. I'm not some kind of a crazy guy. I'm not a mere theologian. I am supremely someone who's been saved by grace, who is loved by God, no matter how it is that I'm being portrayed. And so he reminds them, amazing that he would feel compelled to have to do that, to speak to them of the fact that, listen, I am loved by the Lord Jesus also. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, this was an accusation made against him, they're weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. The only secular description that we have of the Apostle Paul goes along with their assessment there in verse 10. The only secular, and we don't know, I mean, you don't bet the house on it, but it does seem to match the scriptures, is that he was a rather small fellow, very, very lean, very, very wiry, with knobby kind of knees, prayer will do that, and that he had these big eyebrows and a very strong forehead and all, very intense, small individual. And so they looked at, in that Grecian culture where, you know, someone like an Apollos, someone who is larger in stature, someone who can hold the room, and then they said that Paul's speech is contemptible. And Paul was very, very educated man, a brilliant man. I mean, there's no two ways about that. But even by the Spirit of God, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, the whole first chapter is one sentence. Once he got going, he couldn't stop. I mean, it was just one truth after another, after another, after another. And that's the way that he was. I mean, he wasn't that concerned about where the comma went or this thing, and all he was concerned about, what it was that he was communicating to people. And so they looked and they said, well, you know, he isn't skilled in the art of oratory and all of this kind of thing. And so that was the accusation that they made against him. He's just a little guy, and man, I mean, you wouldn't want to walk across the street to hear him speak at all, and because his speech is contemptible. Paul said, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we're absent, we will also be indeed when we are present. He said, don't let looks fool you. If you're going to force me to use my apostolic authority to clear you out of that church, I would rather come and use that authority to edify the church. But if you force me to use it this way, I will not be afraid to use it this way. And Paul knew that he had been called by God to edify the church, but he knew as an apostle he had also been called to protect and defend the faith and to defend individual churches. So he said, listen, I know that you think I'm nothing on the basis of these outward appearances, but he said, what we are in letter, we will be in person. For we, Paul said, dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So you had this kind of a mutual admiration kind of click that was going on in Corinth, where all of these false teachers were, you know, speaking admirably of one another, putting Paul down, but speaking, you know, of so-and-so and such-and-such and saying all of these nice things. And then they began to believe what one another was saying about them, rather than the standard for true commendation or true greatness. And the two great standards for what would commend a person, and the two standards for greatness, is number one is Christ-likeness, and number two, the standard of God's Word. And they had ceased to put their life to the test of those two things. And instead, they began to just get around a bunch of other preachers who were as carnal as they were, and they considered themselves to be spiritual because they could say good things about one another. And it's spiritual inbreeding when you have carnal people complimenting carnal people, because you inbreed, you breed too close in the gene pool and you're going to breed insanity. And you breed too close in the gene pool, and spiritually, you're going to breed insanity, and then you're going to believe the lies. And that's exactly what they're doing. This Bible, the Bible's the Word, this is the mirror of God's Word. It keeps us from believing all these things that we would think about ourselves or that others would, you know, tell us about ourselves. And it keeps us thinking sanely, you know, as it relates to ourselves. But they had this whole thing where they were comparing themselves among themselves, and what they did is they made one another the standard. And Paul said, I already know that you're not wise. You tell everybody you're wise, but I know that you're not wise by virtue of what you compare yourself to and what you consider to be the standard for greatness. He said, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. And so Paul said, listen, what I want to do here in Corinth is I don't want to be any more than God has called me to be in Corinth. I don't want to be any less, though, than what God has called me to be in Corinth. And he has called me to be an apostle in this part of the world. And so I am going to stand for the things of the Lord and, if necessary, expose you to do that. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. They were challenging Paul's authority to speak spiritually into the lives of the church at Corinth. And yet Paul says, in essence, to them, excuse me, let me remind you who God used to bring the gospel to Corinth in the first place, and who God used to establish the church in Corinth. And he said, and if you'll remember, it was us that God used to do that, to get things started there. You listened to us years ago without any kind of problem. What has happened in the meantime? But he said, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Now, what Paul is doing here as he speaks of this not building in another man or not to boast in another man's sphere of influence or not to build on another man's foundation here. Paul had come with those that had been traveling with him. They're the ones that spent 18 months out of their life establishing the church there in Corinth, that tremendous self-sacrifice and all. And Paul said, we put the sweat in here. We put the blood, we put the tears in the establishing of this church. And he said, that's one thing that we can boast in. And no one can take that testimony away from us. He said, God used us, a tremendous sacrifice, to establish the church here. And he said, we did what these detractors of ours, we didn't do what these detractors of ours were willing to do. Paul said, I would never go in and build on somebody else's foundation, where they laid the foundation. To lay a foundation in something, that's the dirty work. That's the hard work. That's the unseen work. And Paul said, I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. In other words, that this man has put all of this work into this by the Spirit of God, and then I come in a little bit later and steal it to myself. And that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. Paul said, they're just cowards is what they are. They weren't willing to come in or to not go to Corinth, but to go to someplace else where the gospel hadn't been preached yet. And to go in and do the dirty work, work the long hours, you know, do all those different kinds of things that have to happen in everything for a church to be established. Don't go in and take something over by this means once it begins to look like something. And that's what they were doing in those days, because they didn't want to do the hard work. They were much better thieves than they were pioneers. And that kind of stuff goes on all of the time to this day also. They would just rather find something successful and then steal it away. They didn't want to do the hard work. They just waited till all that was done and then they'd go in and hijack something. I remember years ago there was a young fellow, of course we were all young, so it's been a lot of years. And this guy came to me and I mean, we just weren't doing anything right. Ever. I mean, I know I don't get everything right, but I mean, I don't do everything wrong either. I'm somewhere in between on those. And truth was going to die with this young fellow. It was just a blessing to have him close at hand to point out everything and all. And I finally took him aside and I said, you know, you are so much smarter than me and everybody else in this church that I think you ought to go out and start something on your own rather than trying to take this thing over. And I said, go someplace and do something if you're so smart rather than sitting around here and fighting us all of the time. That's what the cults do. They'll take and, they'll see something that the Lord is doing. They'll see something successful that's happening. And then they'll go out and they'll try and take it over. And it's not just the cults. There are sections of Christianity, legitimately, a part of professing Christianity that does it. There's a group in the body of Christ. They are truly Christians. But they have a system of doctrine that produces sterile Christians, joyless Christians, produces very, very sterile worship environments. And so sometimes they're caught in the middle of this. It's the fruit of their doctrine, their systematic theology that they've laid out. It produces this kind of people and it produces this kind of church, without exception. And so if you adhere to it to the letter of the law. And so they get, there's no life in the church and all, and so somebody tells them, you know, well, the word's being taught over at Calvary Chapel, however lamely, but they do make an attempt at doing it there and all. And so all of a sudden they come over and they see some life in you. And they see some life in the service, and they see people not only, you know, staying here, but afterward, the buzz in the fellowship hall and the conversations and everything that's going on and all that kind of stuff. And they realize God's at work in this place. This is exciting to be in. And then what they do is they start to work the perimeter of the church. And they realize people have a concern to learn the Word of God at this place. So they start to talk to people and say, listen, I know you really have a desire to know the deep things of God, you know, and I know He tries, but He doesn't get into the deep things like we know them. And all of a sudden, and they start to appeal to the pride and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, we happen to have a home fellowship over here, and we're kind of getting into these things, and they start to work the edges. And what they don't realize is that if they were successful to do what they're attempting to do in this body, and they'll be successful over my dead body, but if they were successful at what they were trying to do, they would turn this church into the very one they left, and then would continue the entire cycle. So there's this whole kind of cycle that just goes on and on where people come in, they see something that looks like it's thriving, they don't want to do the back-breaking work themselves, so they'll come in and they'll start to work it and try to steal away the hearts of the people as these false teachers had done there in Corinth. So, you know, this stuff is, there's nothing new under the sun, and these things aren't 2,000 years old in terms of their application. It all goes on even yet today. But he who glories, Paul said, let him glory in the Lord. There should never be any personal glorying over what God has done in any city and in any church. Because anything, any way that He has used you and I in anything, He has been very, very gracious. And He's been very, very faithful. So all the glory goes to God because of His use of us. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And so there's going to be a judgment seat one day where each one of us as Christians, we're going to stand before the Lord, not for our sins, but our faithfulness to the ministry that God has called us to. And so what Paul is saying, listen, you're telling each other how wonderful you are and this mutual flattery society that you got going on and all of this kind of stuff that's happening. What you think of yourself and what anyone else thinks of you does not matter one bit. All that will matter one day is what God thinks of you when you stand before Him. So every minute of time you spend in assessing how great you are or listening to other people tell you how great you are because they think the same way that you do, he said it's a waste of time. Better spend that being faithful to what God has called you to. In other words, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. you might get surprised at the Bema Seat of Christ. Then in chapter 11, he said, "Oh, that you would bear with me, in a little folly," he said, "and indeed you do bear with me." So Paul is speaking to them now, and he's making his defense to them. He's going to have to continue to talk about himself in all of this, and he's just basically telling them, you know, hold on, I've got to stay in this vein, you know, just a little bit longer. Now, when Paul speaks to these religious leaders, and he's exposing them now, when he defends himself in this section, chapter 11, he's very careful to let us know that he's not overly concerned about what they think of him. What they think of him in Corinth, or what these religious, false religious teachers think of him, he doesn't care about that. But what he is concerned about, in verse 2, he said, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." And then he speaks in verse 3, "But I fear." And then in verse 11, "Why? Because I do not love you." In other words, he said, my whole motive for exposing these false teachers and speaking about myself in this vein is a godly jealousy for you. I'm not concerned about what you think about me, but what you think about God. And then he says, "I have a sanctified fear for you because of you, the place of influence you've given to these false teachers." And he said, "I speak to you because I love you." It has nothing to do with trying to get you to like me more than them. Paul said, I don't have any interest in that. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And in verse 2, what Paul is talking about is, he said, let me help you remember what the church was like and what its focus was when I was with you, when you were under my influence by the Spirit of God, when I was there acting as an apostle in your midst. He said, do you remember what it was like? He said, let me help you remember what it was like. I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He said, do you remember how simple it was? All I ever did was point you to God. I never built a dependence in your life upon me. I never tried to take anything from you. I never wanted a place in your life that belongs only to God, like these religious teachers were doing. He said, when I was in your midst, I may not be the most exciting teacher in the world, but you learned something when I taught you. And what you learned was truth. And he said, when I was in your midst, at that time, you had the excitement of a bride for her groom on the wedding day. That's the excitement that you had for the Lord Jesus. Yeah. That's a beautiful thing. But now, under the influence of these false teachers, he said, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He said, look how complicated everything's gotten for you. Once it was just Jesus, just being born again and now loving him and walking with him and obeying him, and he's your best friend and you can't wait till he returns and all of these kind of things. He says, now look at how complicated your life has become. You've been in danger of being deceived from the simplicity that's there in Christ. And that's what the false religious leaders were doing. They were Judaizers, and they were just bringing them into legalism. So they were developing, instead of people having a relationship with Christ, just a simple, pure relationship with God, now they were coming in and saying, no, you have to have a relationship with the law of Moses. You have to have a relationship with legalism. You have to have a relationship with these set of laws that we've made up, a relationship with this systematic theology. And now all of a sudden becomes very, very complicated, and what had begun as very, very simple had turned into this whole thing. And when Paul speaks here, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. This is what Paul is saying right there is, listen, it's not an issue of me as the good apostle against the bad apostles. Things are much more dangerous for you folks in Corinth. He said, they're not content to just steal your heart from me. They will not be satisfied until they have stolen your heart from God and taken your heart and placed it with the same zeal you once had for God upon them and upon their system. And that's how subtly that they were working in the midst, taking them, moving them from just a simple gospel, a simple way of salvation, and corrupting them. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So Paul warns them here against those that would come in, preach another Jesus, preach a different spirit, preach a different gospel. That is, now you're saved not on the basis of faith in Christ, but now you're based in legalistic works and keeping these rules and joining the church and lighting these candles and doing all of these incantations and all of this kind of stuff. Or they come in and they say, well, you know, Jesus, we don't really believe that he was God in human flesh, all God, all man, all at the same time. But we do believe that he was a great man. And we believe he was a great teacher and a tremendous miracle worker, and he was a great example of what is possible in a human being. That is another Jesus that's being taught, other than what the Bible teaches concerning Jesus. And so he warns against those that would come in and bring in these different things. And Paul is saying, listen, don't get sucked into all of this different. Oh, wow, that's different. I've never heard that before. Really? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. So how come I've never seen that in the Bible before? And then when you search it out, the reason you haven't is because it's not in the Bible. But it is different. And different. Something different. It's always got to be different. We don't want to bore anybody in the body of Christ anymore. Don't want to demand anything of them in terms of doctrine and that kind of thing. So everything's got to be different, got to move, got to pop, got everything, you know. They can't demand anything of the hearer anymore. You know, it's an MTV generation and it's a television generation, and so they won't endure anything over 20 minutes and all of that kind of stuff. So. So they come in with all of this. This kind of stuff always has to be something different because people's attention span are so spotty. But when what you have is perfect in who Christ is and in who the Holy Spirit is and in what the gospel is, then to do anything different is to move from perfection. It is to settle for something infinitely inferior. And so when you have what's perfect to move from it, Paul said, listen, you're moving from what is best here, so don't fall for all this different, another kind of stuff. For Paul said, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And he's speaking about these that considered themselves the most eminent apostles there in Corinth. Paul said, listen, you know, if I'm forced to defend myself, I don't think I'm inferior to any of the great apostles that are commending themselves in your midst there in Corinth. For though I am untrained in speech, he said, you're right, I haven't been to all of the Greek schools and on how to talk with marbles in my mouth and that kind of stuff, yet I am not in knowledge. He said, you've never suffered under my oversight when I was in your midst teaching you. He said, the sentences might not have been the prettiest sentences, but you learned about God and you learned about the Holy Spirit and you learned about the gospel and you learned doctrine. Was it so bad compared to what you're in the middle of now? Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, apparently, and you talk about, I mean, you just talk about the boldness of these false teachers. They were coming into Corinth, and they're abusing the people. And one of the ways they're abusing the people is to get money from them and all this kind of stuff. And that's what they're in the ministry for, and that's what they're doing there. But they come, and as the people in the early days are just kind of looking at things and saying, well, how come you're wanting money from us? And the Apostle Paul was here for a year and a half, and he never took a penny from us. And Paul, as he speaks here of the fact that when he was with them there in their midst, Philippi sent offerings to support him over that period of a year and a half. Other churches support him, but he never took money from any of the Christians there in Corinth. And so they say, how come Paul didn't do that? And I mean, you talk about chutzpah, these false religious leaders said, well, the reason that Paul never took an offering from you is because he knew he wasn't a true apostle, and so he didn't have the authority to do it. Why I order. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia, they supplied Philippi. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. And what was his boast? His boast was, he said, in the entire region of Corinth, no one can ever accuse me of being in the ministry for money, because I never took a penny from you for 18 months while the church was established. I never took a penny from you, and that is my boasting. And the reason that he boasted in that was not that he would be able to boast in it, but he knew that there was the possibility that there would be those that would follow him into the church at Corinth. And their motives for being in the ministry were not the edification of the church, but money. And he said, they won't make that boast because they won't hang around long enough without a paycheck. So he said, I have this long history of sacrifice to prove that I'm not in it for the money. Ask these other great apostles how long it was before they started taking offerings when they showed up in the church. He said, why? Because I don't love you? Is that why I wouldn't take an offering from you? No, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Paul said, I don't want to give these other people that are going to follow me here and have followed me, I don't want them wanting support before they're willing to sacrifice in the establishing of the church. And when you see that reversed, it ought to cause a problem for you. For such are false apostles. Now, this is known as clarity. He's speaking of these, they're calling themselves apostles, and they're esteemed as apostles by some within the church. He said they're false apostles. They're self-appointed. God never appointed them. Simple as that. He said they're deceitful workers. They're in your midst and they're appearing to be religious and all these kinds of things. And they are. That is not what they're about at all. They're about power and they're about money. And he said transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he said, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, that's kind of frightening, isn't it? Someone has said that Satan is never more satanic than when he carries a Bible. And that's the truth. That's the truth. And here it speaks, I mean, it talks about verse 15, that the devil has ministers of righteousness. They give the appearance of being ministers of righteousness, but they're of the devil. Anyone that moves you away from knowing Jesus for who and what He is, as the Bible reveals it, moves you away from the gospel of being saved as a free gift from God, received as a free gift, to moving you to saying, well, yes, now you're saved by believing in Jesus and doing all of these other things. I don't care if they're 95 years old with the most beautiful purple-gray hair and the most grandmotherly face in the world, or whatever they look like, if they come with that message, they're of the devil. They're of the devil. They're being used by him to take a false message around the world. And Paul never lost sight of what a person might look like outwardly, and robes and religious titles and all of these kind of things and degrees on the wall and all this kind of stuff. If they move you from Christ, see the devil in their eyes. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how moral they are. Eternity is a long time. And you don't have the luxury of being deceived in that area. I don't care what they look like. If they mess with those things, you're dealing with the enemy. And you better not listen to the enemy. But I like it. I like that in Paul. I'm so glad he had a backbone and a great chiropractor in the Holy Spirit to keep it good and strong and stiff. Things are simple and clear in the Word of God. Because things are simple and clear from God's perspective in the spiritual realm. And we need to listen to what people are saying and test it by the Word of God. And they may be a whatever or a whatever or a whatever. But if they carry a different message and they pull people away from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're dealing with a false apostle, a false prophet, a false teacher. And so Paul just lays it out. And he's not just exposing them, he's exposing them in front of the entire church at Corinth so that their eyes would open up related to these things. I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool that I may boast a little. And he's saying, since boasting is all you're used to now, since I've left, since all of the sermons are just boasting sessions on the part of these leaders, and that's the only language you understand anymore, I am willing to come down to the level of boasting if that's what it takes to get through to you, to rescue you. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it is, as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise. This is called sanctified scorn. He said, look at your situation. You are so wise, you put up with fools. That's who you've allowed to become your teachers. So how wise can you be if you've allowed fools to become your teachers? And he's trying to break through to get them to, you've made yourself students of fools. Now think about where you are to get them to go, yeah, are we nuts? Are we crazy here? Let's get this thing turned back around. For you put it up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you by multiple offerings during the service, or if one takes from you, if one exalts himself. They just got used to this kind of stuff and all of the services, the guy just walking around and talking about himself and boasting in himself and like a peacock up in front and all this kind of stuff. They just got used to it. And if one strikes you on the face, this is what they were letting these false teachers do to them in the church. And that's what some of the rabbis would do if they had a group of students and all, and one of the students wasn't getting it or something like that. It was nothing for them to go up and strike them in the face. to try and drive home the point. And these guys have carried this into the church and claim to represent Christ. And the amazing thing is, God's people put up with it. It's like a battered wife. They're so far down the road. Paul's just coming in and saying, wake up. I'm speaking sanity to you, truth to you. You should not put up with this kind of spiritual abuse from anyone. When did Christ ever do that in anyone's life? And that's what they were doing. Imagine being stricken. Why are we susceptible to that? Why can you see abusive ministers and people keep coming every week to those places? Sometimes they pack out. Sometimes it's just curiosity. Is he going to, you know, go up and smoke this week, you know? I mean, is he going to disappear before our very eyes, you know, and what he's in the middle of what he's doing here? But there is, within so many, there's this idea that I must suffer in a relationship with God or I'm not doing it right. And it sets people up for that kind of thing. And they think, all right, that was a great service. I feel terrible. It must be God. Because I know I deserve to feel terrible because I'm just a terrible person and I'm a wretch. And we all understand. And they come in and they take advantage of this kind of stuff. And that's what was going on. That's how mixed up they were there. Paul said, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. He said, we never had the boldness to do that. And he's again, it's a scorn. He would have never done that. But he's trying to make them think about where they once were and where they are now. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. He said, are they Hebrews? And Paul now says, all right, you want credentials? They're all into their plaques and their diplomas and all this kind of stuff that prove that they're apostles and all that stuff. Paul said, let me tell you, I'll give you my credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one that God has called to speak into your life. And you tell me about these credentials compared to the ones that they offer as a proof for their calling. He said, are they Hebrews? He said, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He said, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. Paul said, I have been beaten for the cause of Christ with so many stripes, I can't count them anymore. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times, Paul was beaten with 39 stripes. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned to death. 3 times, I was shipwrecked. We just know some of these things. It's interesting that by the time Paul writes of these experiences in his life, it's about chapter 19 in the book of Acts. In other words, all of these things have already happened up to that point in the book of Acts. And so we realize that the book of Acts is an overview. Everything isn't included in it. I mean, Paul had already been through a tremendous amount that we're not aware of. He said, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside all of the other things that I've got to get done between 9 to 5 at the church. All of the other things that come upon me, my daily responsibilities, my deep concern for all of the churches. Paul said, that's my credentials. He said, that's the evidence that God has called me to do what I do. Because no one would do all that for for any other reason. Not for money, not for title, not for position. You only do this kind of thing for God. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn, he said, with indignation. The Apostle Paul said, I don't live the high lifestyles of these false apostles. He said, I lived simply in your midst, and I live simply to this day so that I can understand in my daily life what the average person is going through in the body of Christ. He said, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, all of the things that I've been through, that God has been faithful to keep me through in my life. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul said, when I wrote all of these things and these verses about the stripes and the shipwreck and all that kind of stuff, he said, God knows that I'm not lying about a single thing. I'm not exaggerating. They have, of course, in the body of Christ, it's called evangelistically speaking. It's when you stretch the truth. But you can't call it a lie because then the offerings will go down. So you just exaggerate, and it's evangelistically speaking. Paul is saying there's no evangelistic speaking in this. God is a witness to the truth of all of these things that I tell you. In Damascus, the governor, the king, was guarding the city of this place with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul's saying, I don't know what seminary all these other guys came from. He said, but it's been like this for me from day one. It's all I know an apostle to be. And it's the only credentials that I know for being an apostle. And we know from church history that every single one of the apostles, except for the apostle John, would die a violent death for their faith in the Lord. And yet these other guys came in and they wouldn't get their hands dirty to start a church. But they wanted a title. They wanted to be an apostle. So a beautiful couple of chapters. Paul continues in the same theme in the next couple of chapters, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, as he just comes in and exposes these guys. But in exposing them, giving us tremendous instruction for identifying what is true and what is false, because all of the same stuff goes on, unfortunately, in the body of Christ to this day. Let's stand together.